I invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. You know, last week we started our journey together through the book of Ephesians, which is the Apostle Paul's letter to the churches in and around Ephesus. And we saw last week that the book of Ephesus really is broken up into two sections. The first half of Ephesians is the gospel. It's what God has done for us in Christ. The second is how we are to live out this gospel in everyday life. Now, the opening to the book of Ephesians is unique. Because after Paul's words in verses 1 through 2, he does something which may seem very un-Paulish. Because often in Paul's writing, he's quite measured, exacting, and tactical with his words and sentence structure. That's often what we think of when we think of Paul's writing. In the opening chapter of Ephesians, however, what we find is not a measured PowerPoint presentation of gospel doctrine. Instead, what we find is Paul just starting to gush like a schoolgirl with a crush. Again, here's what I mean. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14 in the original Greek is all one long sentence, with lots of clauses and conjunctions and all sorts of other things that I don't remember from English class. But as Paul begins this letter to the church about who God is and what he has done in Christ, what we have is not cold, terse indifference toward God. What we find is a man who loves God and isn't afraid to show it in an outburst of love and adoration, even breathless worship. So let's read today, Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. And what's amazing to me, and something that I don't want us to miss, is that as Paul places a wealth of doctrine, which are truths about God, as he places this doctrine before his readers in these opening verses, he presents his theology first and foremost through doxology. So, you know, what is theology? Well, theology is the study of God and the things of God. Now, what is doxology? Well, doxology comes from two Greek words, doxa, meaning glory, and logos, meaning to speak. So doxology is speaking of God's glory. It's traditionally what we refer to as praise. It's what we often think of as worship. And what we see modeled here by Paul is that before we get to the theology of what he is saying, we need to be wrapped up in the doxology with which he is saying it. So takeaway number one from this passage, theology should always begin, end, and be filled with doxology. Theology without doxology is barren. Doxology without theology is just wind. Theology, however, ingrained with doxology is worship in spirit and in truth, John 4:24. So first and foremost, in writing this letter, Paul is enraptured by the glory of God. And as a result, he can't help but worship God because of the truths of God. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ,
who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So immediately what we see here in Paul's doctrine-rich doxology is his praise for the Trinity, the fact that God is three and one, three in person, Father, Son, and Spirit, yet one in essence. He is one God. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father is the one who orchestrated, planned, and authored salvation from before the foundation of the world, who has blessed us in Christ. Jesus Christ, God the Son, is the one who enacted and accomplished salvation by becoming the atoning sacrificial payment for our sin debt. As he says, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, meaning the entire realm of God. Okay, now this is important. This wording of spiritual blessing doesn't mean that God's blessings are only spiritual, but that the blessings that God gives, he gives by and from God the Spirit. Spiritual refers to the source of the blessing, not the kind. God the Spirit gives us spiritual blessings, blessings from his own hand and nature as the one who applies God's salvation to God's people. So here, in just a few words, Paul lays out the Trinitarian nature of God's work in salvation. The God the Father authored it, God the Son accomplished it, and God the Spirit applies it. And because of this, Paul says, this Trinitarian God is to be blessed. Now, blessed, what does that mean? You know, the word blessed has become a bit of a junk drawer term that we're so familiar with that it becomes difficult to exactly pinpoint its meaning. And so we're going to get a bit technical here. Okay, and you're going to need to brush up on your elementary English, but it's important to understand what Paul is saying. Because in the Greek, each instance of the word blessed, blessed, blessing stems from the Greek word eulogeo, which means to praise, to celebrate, to solemnly consecrate, or to use great and lofty words. And it's from this word that we get our English word eulogy, which we often think of as when someone stands up and says nice things about someone at a funeral. It's recalling specific facts and specific acts of the person. It's speaking with fondness and gratitude and appreciation for the person. It's praising, celebrating, remembering, and honoring. In many ways, it's doxologizing. But Paul uses the word blessed first in the form of an adjective, okay, eulogetos. It's a description. He's saying God the Father is worthy of such praise, respect, and honor for who he is and what he has done. So when Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he is saying that we should give God this eulogeo type of praise. We should remember and speak of God's person and his acts. We should celebrate and speak fondly with gratitude and appreciation to him and about him. Okay, so first, Paul uses the adjective form of eulogeo. You say, okay, well, what about the second blessed? Who has blessed us? Okay, what is that? Because that doesn't seem right. Is Paul saying that we are to be blessed like God is blessed? Well, no. Paul uses this word blessed the second time in the form of a verb, eulogeo, meaning the one who is blessed does something with all that he is blessed for. So this description takes on an active form, meaning all that God is, he has directed in action toward an object. The blessed one is blessing. And what is that object? Verse 3. Who has blessed us in Christ. God took all that he is, his character, his worth, his might, and his love, and he put it in action to us. And how did he do this? He did it in Christ. In Christ, God has given us himself, the one who alone is truly blessed. So Paul has used the word in its adjective form and its verb form, and now he's going to use it a third time in its noun form, eulogio. Okay, so eulogatos, an adjective. God is the blessed one. Eulogio, Paul the blessed one is blessing, and eulogia, God the blessed one is blessing with blessings. As Paul says, God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now, what does this mean? And what is Paul saying? Well, again, we have to look to Paul's very important words, in Christ. God, who alone is rightly blessed, has poured out that blessing by giving his blessings to those who are in Christ. In a beautifully mysterious union, we are in Christ, and Christ is in us. And because we are included with Christ in his death and resurrection, God blesses us not according to what we deserve, but he gives us what has been earned by Christ. What Christ has earned, we have received. And what have we received? Well, as an outpouring of his blessing upon Christ, we receive every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, because that's what Christ has earned. Ephesians 2, 4 through 7. Paul says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We have received every blessing in Christ through grace, Paul says. And what is grace? Well, if mercy is not getting what we deserve, grace is receiving that which we don't deserve. Paul is saying that which was earned by Christ has been given to us who are in Christ. That in Christ, God the Spirit gives us this love and this affection and this position earned by Christ. And that's a lot. And it seems out of place. And it is. We receive the blessings for what Christ did. What this means foundationally is that we who were born enemies of God by default, dead in our hearts toward the things of God, champions of our own kingdoms in place of the one true king, God has reached behind enemy lines and claimed us for his own possession. And he has done so not that we would be his slaves or servants, but that we would be his very children, co-heirs of all things with Christ, the true heir. Now in Christ Jesus, we can become God's own daughters and sons. And as his daughters and sons, God gives us everything in the spiritual realm because Christ is sovereign over everything in the spiritual realm. All things are his. And since we belong to him, they are given to us as well as an act of grace. So, Christian, God has held nothing back from us in Christ. You are in need of nothing. What does this mean? Well, one way I think this becomes practical and tangible for us is in the way that we pray. Because many Christians, including myself, at times pray to God and ask him to give us what he has already given to us in full. We pray, God, give me more love. Well, Romans 5:5 says God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. We pray, God, give me more peace. Well, John 14:27, Jesus says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. We pray, God, give me more joy. Well, John 15:11, Jesus says, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. We pray, God, give me more strength. Well, Philippians 4:12-13, Paul says, in any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. 2 Peter 1:3 says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Church, because of what Christ has done on our behalf in our salvation and our adoption, because of that, we don't have to pray, God, please give me more. We pray, God, thank you for giving me all. And help me to live out of this all for you and for your glory. We are not a people who have to plead for our God to bestow his greatness and presence upon us. We get to thank him for his bestowal of his full greatness and his full presence upon us by the Spirit. Every single blessing on earth and in heaven, the Spirit has given to us in Christ. As we read Ephesians 2:6, God raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In some strange, mysterious, yet soul-anchoring and satisfying way that we will never fully understand, we are already there with Jesus where he is. God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And what are those blessings given to us by God the Spirit, in God the Son, by the will of God the Father? Well, verse 4 says God blesses us in Christ by choosing us. Verse 5 says God blesses us in Christ by adopting us. And verse 6 says God blesses us in Christ by giving us his grace. And so first, God blesses us in Christ by choosing us. Look at verse 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Paul says that before space and time, in that pre-creation eternity, God the Father decided to do something in accordance with his great and perfect will as an outflow of his character. And God the Father decided that he would bless God the Son because he was bless-worthy. And to bless God the Son, God the Father decided that he would give the Son a people for his own possession. And not just any people, but a holy or set apart and a blameless people. And these people would praise the Son for who he is. They would exist, as 1 Peter 2:5 says, as a living structure. A family that exists, 1 Peter 2:9, for God's glory. And these people would be holy, pure, and blameless as God the Son was holy, pure, and blameless. Not because they would be so in and of themselves, but that they would be made holy, pure, and blameless by receiving his holiness and his purity and his blamelessness. Though we would be a people who were previously in our father Adam, dead in our human nature, through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross on our behalf, we would be made in our brother Jesus the Christ. Reflections of his glory, imagers of his very nature. As one person said, from before the foundation of the world, the Father chose to bless the Son. The Father chose to honor the Son. The Father chose to exalt the Son. But he also chose from before the foundation of the world to give an inheritance to the Son. From before the foundation of the world, we are first chosen by the Father in Christ to be Christ's. Church, those in Christ are intentional, finely crafted gifts from God the Father to God the Son. And I get it. This is big. This is a bit hard to grasp. This stretches us a bit. And that's okay. At this idea, our head might hurt, but our heart should be full. By God's own choice, we belong to God even before time began. And this is the essence of the word we are about to get to in verse 5, the word predestination. In the Greek, it's the word prohorizo, pro meaning before. Horizo meaning determined, ordained, declared. So this choosing took place in the mind of God, by the will of God, before the creating word of God ever trembled the waters in Genesis 1. What brought us to Christ and what keeps us in Christ is that we were placed in Christ before the foundation of the world. Verse 4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that, okay, pay attention when you see that or so that, because this indicates purpose, that we should be holy and blameless before him. This means those in Christ are and will be fully saved. In Christ, we have been justified, meaning we've been declared holy and blameless as Jesus is holy and blameless. In Christ, we are being sanctified. Though we aren't there yet practically in this broken world, we are presently being made holy and blameless by the Spirit. And in Christ, we will also be glorified. Meaning one day we will be fully saved with God in heaven. No more sin, no more temptation, fully and completely made holy and blameless. And note, these are things we could never accomplish on our own. because by our very nature, we are not holy or blameless. As one pastor said, the reason that God chose us is not that he looked at us and saw someone who is holy and righteous or without blame. Our righteousness is not the cause of our election, but the purpose of our election. The reason that God chooses people in Christ is so that they will become holy, so that they will become blameless before him in love. Okay. Now at this point, let's pause, because I can sense some of you squirming in your seats. We've read some words: chosen, predestined. Let's go ahead and throw election in there just for fun. And whether you are aware of it or not, these are highly contentious words in many Christian circles. They have been the impetus for ruined relationships, divided churches, even spilled blood throughout the centuries of Christianity, and we will not let that happen here, okay? It's vitally important for us to note that these words are not Augustine's words. They're not Luther or Calvin's words. They're not Arminius's words. If you don't know who those men are, that's completely fine. But these words are first and foremost, before any of those men ever existed, these words are biblical words. So we must first and above all come to these terms biblically, as the word presents them, not as men have systematized them. Okay, these words and the truths they represent existed long before Arminius or Calvin, therefore must be considered first outside of those contexts and systems of doctrine. Still, they must be considered. These are important biblical doctrines, therefore we as biblical Christians cannot ignore them. We must biblically receive them. Because God's sovereign choosing and act of predestination are concepts first presented to us in the scripture. In the Old Testament, God chose Israel out of all the other nations to be his special elect people. They would be his people, and he would be their God. And this wasn't because of their worth or accomplishment, but simply according to the will of God. Deuteronomy 7:6, "For you, Israel, are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession." God chose Abraham. He chose Isaac. He chose Jacob. God chose Israel. In the New Testament, we see God choosing a new people across time, space, and ethnicity as his people. And this language is replete throughout the scriptures, not just in theology textbooks. Okay, though we do not fully understand, though we will not fully understand, and truthfully cannot fully understand these ideas, God has revealed them to us in his word. And he has revealed them not so the theological elite can yell at each other on the internet. He has not revealed them so we can tribe up and play scripture tennis with one another. No, God has revealed the biblical doctrines of his sovereign choice and acts in salvation for one reason. And that reason is doxology, that we would praise him, that we would bless him who is himself truly blessed, that we would be in awe of him and glorify him, for he is God. That in humility, we would come to these great doctrines of the faith, and instead of puffing up, we would feel very small. And remember that there are times and instances in which we just need to let God be God. You know, we should look at God's sovereignty and his choice like we look at the stars. You know, first, we do look at them. We don't pretend they aren't there. The second, we interact with them. Like sailors or travelers, they can guide and direct us, or we may even systematize them as people have done in identifying constellations. But at the end of the day, we should just be in awe of them. The stars are not limited by or formed to our constellations. Those are just ways that we've sought to understand them. Now, we don't understand the fullness of the cosmos. More than something to debate, God's sovereignty is something to behold. And we behold it because it is beyond us. It's bigger than us and thus points us to a God who is bigger than us, a God that we must bless. Like C.S. Lewis said in the Narnia series, this is a deeper magic. It's a mystery and includes unresolved questions, and that's okay. Yet, like every other part of Scripture, what it reveals, we must receive. This book is our authority. Still, if God appeared right now with a whiteboard and some markers and laid it all out for us, we wouldn't understand it. And how do I know? It's because God has already laid out everything that we need to know about it in his word, and we don't fully understand it. Which again requires our humility. Let us remember, at the end of the day, this is about what God has done in love. Look back at the text, verse 5. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. God blesses us in Christ by choosing us. And second, God blesses us in Christ by adopting us. God's work in salvation, including us with and in Christ, and his plan before the foundation of the world and how he would accomplish it, it's all foundationally an expression of one thing. And that's God's agape love. And out of that love, verse 5, he predestined us for what? For adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. So before the foundation of the world, God said, these are my kids. But listen to this. And seek it in some way to grasp some thread of this mind-blowing miracle. God has adopted us. We belong to him. He is our good father. As Romans 8, 15 through 16 says, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Galatians 4, 6 through 7 says, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Verse 5, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Again, why has he adopted us? Is it because we cracked the code? No, God adopted us for one reason. And it's that it was the purpose of his will. So one person said, I am a believer because it pleased God to rescue me from death and from spiritual darkness. It pleased him from all eternity to awaken me and quicken me to his Son. That's the ground of our redemption. His will, not ours. As we've read, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And you may say, why? Why would God do this? And what is my part in this? How do I understand my place in his will? The answer is verse 6. To the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. That's the intended result. That is your purpose and your place. Predestination and God's sovereign choosing, however we are to understand them, are done for the purpose of his praise. And the praise of what? The praise of his glorious grace. So one, God blesses us in Christ by choosing us. God blesses us in Christ by adopting us. And third, God blesses us in Christ by giving us his grace. Yes, we are to praise God in every respect, but we are specifically to focus our praise again and again on God's grace. We are a people of his grace. And grace, as Paul said in verse 2, has been given to us from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and in this grace we find our peace. And in response to this overwhelming theology and this doctrine, what do we do? Well, we do what Paul does. We respond with doxology. We praise him and we worship him for his grace. We say, God, you are amazing. And you're big. You're bigger than my thoughts. You're bigger than my understanding. But God, you're good. You have been good and you'll continue to be good. We say, God, we bless you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. And to that we say, amen. Let's pray. Oh God, what you have given to us in just three short verses of your word is more than enough to last us for a lifetime and beyond. What you've given us is enough to make our hearts full and overflowing, to make our minds full and overflowing, to make our efforts and our discussions and our seeking after truth full and overflowing. God, you have given us so much more than we could ever fully comprehend. And God, I pray that as we process, as we digest and synthesize just these three short verses, God, you would help us to see the beauty of your full counsel of Scripture. You would help us to see your very Spirit at work in our hearts. And God, though we may come looking at this beautiful theology and doctrine from different angles, God, I pray that we would all come in unity, blessing you and praising you for who you are and what you have done. The fact that sworn enemies against you could be made your children. And that you accomplish this through the sacrificial work of God the Son. God, we have no reason to boast. Help us to see clearly. Help us to love deeply. And help us to praise unendingly. For you are good. It's in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.